Well, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, after Jesus told that familiar parable, he proclaimed this. He said, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. It was 500 years ago that a debate emerged in the church over that one word, justified. And what rocked the established Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century was those men who rediscovered the correct understanding of what the scriptures teach when it says a man can be justified before God. This past week, on October the 31st, in our home, we celebrated Reformation Day. Reformation Day, of course, recalls the Reformation, as you know, is that period in Europe in the 16th century when God, in His grace, enabled men and women to rediscover, not reinvent or come up with something new, but rediscover the truth that was hidden from them by the Roman Catholic Church. And that truth was that man can be justified before God not by works, but by faith alone. Faith alone, alone being the key word there. Up until that time in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had dominated religious life. They taught that people must go through the church to be saved, and they must do good works in order to be justified. But on October the 31st of 1517, one monk with a mallet, Martin Luther, cracked open the true understanding of salvation that had been obscured, and he helped rediscover what the scriptures teach about how a man can truly be right before God. It was during that time that the reformers, as we call them, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and others, the reformers, as they're called, they summarized the teachings of Scripture that they saw according to five Latin phrases, beginning with the word sola, sola meaning alone or only. And in English, those five solas, we know them well. They are grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So those five statements became the pillars of the Reformation. And as I said, the Reformation was a recovery movement. It involved a number of events, it involved a number of places, and across Europe, that is, with a number of people all in the 16th century. But what happened then impacted individuals, and it impacted churches, and it impacted countries and cultures, and the effects of what occurred there, their rediscovery of justification, according to God's word, which is justification by faith, the rediscovery of that and the effects of that are still known and seen and even loved by us today. Everyone who calls themselves a Protestant rather than a Roman Catholic, which is us, we are Protestants, we trace our roots through that period. And I say through that period because we trace our roots to the teachings of the apostles. And those things were, of course, rediscovered through the Reformation. So as I mentioned, the debate arose from the reformers that they took issue with what the established church was teaching about justification. And as they went back to Scripture, they rediscovered these things, and they helped bring to light that man can be justified by faith alone. Tonight, what I want to do is look at this doctrine, and I want us to look at this as I've titled it, Justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. It's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And as we consider this, please understand, as we talk about doctrine and either this doctrine of justification or any other doctrine in the church, we have to understand that doctrine is not simply for the ivory tower scholar, just sort of pontificating somewhere and just understanding minor details to discuss and debate. No, doctrine has massive implications for us, for everyone. The central question we're looking at in justification is how humans can be brought back to the holy God who is their maker, redeemer, and judge. Therefore, what you believe about justification determines whether you will also have a biblical understanding of obedience, a biblical understanding of assurance, and a biblical understanding of the gospel itself. John Owen said that this doctrine helps us gain the proper relief of the conscience. That's one way to put it. That's very practical, isn't it? The proper relief of the conscience. And also he said, justification is the way and means whereby such a person doth obtain acceptance before God with a right and title unto a heavenly inheritance. Nothing is more important than this, understanding if we are right before God or not. So it's my desire to open this up again with you for your present as well as eternal enjoyment. And to start out, we're going to look at the book of Romans. So go to Romans chapter 4, and we'll read two different passages, Romans 4, 1 through 9, and then Romans 5, 12 through 19. In Romans 4, Paul gives two illustrations for justification by faith from the Old Testament, and he uses two men as examples. He uses Abraham, and he uses David. He quotes Genesis 15, 6 a number of times in this passage, and he also quotes David in Psalm 32, 1. So notice there what Paul says about justification, starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." So turn now to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. In this passage, Paul mentions two key figures as we understand redemptive history, two key figures that are, those are Adam and Christ. And he talks about the actions of Adam and its effects on his posterity, all mankind. And he talks about the actions or the sacrifice of Christ and the effects on those who believe. So follow along, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I want to ask the Lord to bless our time together as we study this doctrine. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us tonight your understanding, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you would give us a clear apprehension of these things and speak them, preach them, proclaim them to our hearts, not simply our understanding, but also beyond that to our hearts, to our conviction, that is conviction of sin or conviction of the truth that we already understood even. And also, Father, give us a delight, a glorious delight in you and who you are, because you did this for us. You provide the justification. So please do that in our time together. I ask in Christ's name, amen. So how we're going to use tonight is there's two main headings. First, we're going to define justification, and I want to show you two definitions, biblical definitions of justification that reflect Scripture, but also we would have to say they are the Protestant definitions of justification. And then we're going to contrast that with the unbiblical Roman Catholic definition of justification, because they do have a definition for that as well. So we'll define justification first, looking at the biblical and then looking at the Roman Catholic understanding, as well as I have a helpful chart to show those. But then secondly, we're going to describe the elements of justification. That's our second point. And there are three key words that we're going to focus on. Three key words. Ready? They are declaration, cancellation, and imputation. Declaration, cancellation, and imputation. And so in point number two, we'll walk through and describe those elements of declaration, cancellation, and imputation. I read a book a little while ago by Tim Challies, and it was titled Do More Better. It's a book about productivity. Very helpful book. I recommend it to you. But he says, do more better. And I've recognized that in my sermons, I have a tendency to try to do more better. So what I have attempted over the past couple years, unbeknownst to you, is to have a slogan for myself, do less better. But I'm afraid tonight I may not be following that do less better, because I have a lot that I want to share with you. And I have some charts and things that I think that will help you understand justification in its proper sense, but understand it in a sweeter sense as well. So we'll look at number one, defining justification. So first, if you look up there on your screen, there's two. First, there's one definition for you. This is from a book by the name of called The Cross and Salvation. And you'll see notice the bold words there, but a man by the name of Bruce Demarest said, justification is God's gracious legal verdict in respect of those who believe in Christ, forgiving their sins and declaring them righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So a couple of elements there. You have God's grace, you have legal verdict, and then also you have forgiving, and then you have declaring, and you have imputation. Those are all words that I mentioned we'll be talking about. So if you look at the second one, because I just seem to find a lot of really good definitions, so here's the second one I couldn't hold back from you. This is from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. Notice his elements here. He says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be right in his sight. Notice some similarities in those men, their definitions. We have legal, you see the word legal there. We have it's an act of God. We have thinks of, that would be his way of saying imputation. Then we have forgiveness, and then we have Christ's righteousness, and then also, and he says after number two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Now, you've probably read definitions like this before. You've seen the word legal and verdict and status and declaration and things like that. But I think it's helpful, or at least it helped me, when you contrast that with what the opposite would be. Once you see the opposite of declaration and legal, you come to see why that's so important. And of course, when you read it in the scriptures, you see why that's so important. So let's look at the Roman Catholic view of justification. This again is from Bruce Demerson's book, The Cross and Salvation. He says, justification for the Roman Catholic is not a once-for-all event. It's not completed. It's a process. He says then, righteousness increases or decreases proportional to the person's faith and works. So righteousness goes up or down. You keep moving on. And then he says, traditional Roman Catholics, in other words, trust in God's infusion of a new nature and plead the worth of their God-enabled works. So justification for the Roman Catholic is, I have been infused with Christ's righteousness. That got me started. I will continue by good works to earn my justification. It is a process in the Roman Catholic understanding. Now, if you look at the next slide, Wayne Grudem explains a little bit more as well. He says, the Roman Catholic Church understands justification as something that changes us internally and makes us more holy within. Again, infused, there's that idea. According to the teaching of the Council of Trent, by the way, the Council of Trent was a council that got together after the Reformation heydays in the 1500s, and they said, we got to respond to this. So they met over like 16 years, and they skipped a couple, and this is the Council of Trent, and they laid down declarations against the Reformers. And so here's what they say. According to the teaching of the Council of Trent, justification is, quote, sanctifying and renewing of the inner man. In order for justification to begin, one must first be baptized and then as an adult continue to have faith. That's why it's so important in the Roman Catholic Church that you baptize infants, because you're infusing them, you're washing away original sin, you're infusing them with this grace, and then as an adult, you continue on. And then he says, the instrumental cause of the first justification is the sacrament of baptism. Goes on to say, thus baptism is the means by which justification is first obtained. And then faith is necessary if an adult is to receive justification or to continue in the state of justification. So the Roman Catholic Church starts it at baptism, and you need to continue on. So same word, justification, but different definitions. Now I have a really helpful chart here that I want to show to you. I found this in a book by Michael Reeves and Tim Chester. Is called Why the Reformation Still Matters. And on the left side, you see a column there called the Lutheran View of Justification. That's simply to say Martin Luther's view. So we can say Protestant view of justification. On the other side is a Catholic view of justification. And I share this with you because it was so insightful to me. And here's where I really was able to understand what we mean by forensic or legal, because I contrasted it with its opposite. So look at this here. A Lutheran view of justification, it is a forensic act. Forensic having to do with law, having to do with a court. In the Catholic view, justification is a healing act. Does forensic make a little more sense now? Forensic act, it's a declaration. It is the law court, Catholic view, healing act. Second part, the Lutheran view, you have the image of a law court. Catholic view, have an image of a hospital. In the one, it is a declaration, it is a change in status. In the Roman Catholic view, it is a change of person. It is transformative. In the Lutheran view of justification, we receive an alien righteousness. Alien simply to say it's outside of us. It doesn't come from within us. But the Catholic view, there is an inherent righteousness within the believer. The Lutheran view of justification is that it is imputed, whereas the Catholic view of justification is that it is imparted. Imputed versus imparted. Imputed, Wayne Grudem said, thinks of. Imputation is to credit someone with something. Impartation is to actually give somebody something. The Lutheran view is by faith alone. The Catholic view, begun with faith, continued through sacraments and good works. The Lutheran view, justified now on the basis of Christ's finished work. The Catholic view, justified now on the basis of what we shall become, so in the future. The Lutheran view, there is an assured future. The Catholic view, there is an uncertain future. Is that helpful to you? Does that clear up some things, some understandings? So whenever I'm preaching or Pastor Andy's preaching or anybody good, any other good preacher says we are declared righteous, what they're being careful to not say is that we have been made, that is, imparted with righteousness or transformed to be righteous by justification. We've been declared righteous. We have a change in status. The judge has declared this of us. So that's point number one, defining justification. Let's go to point number two, where we're going to describe the elements of justification. I told you there were three key words. Remember those? Declaration, cancellation, and imputation. If you want to have a good definition of justification, you can have those three words and you can fill it out with other words, but you have declaration, cancellation, and imputation. So let's look at the first point, declaration. Justification is a declaration of status, of standing. To declare is to state or pronounce something true about someone. Declaration is different from a transformation. In a law court, you have a judge, and a judge does not make someone guilty. A judge does not make someone innocent. What a judge does is they declare whether or not someone is guilty or someone is innocent. For a judge to have an innocent person and declare they're guilty, that would be wrong. If there's a couple of verses in Scripture that talks about a wicked judge. Isaiah 5:23 says, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Deuteronomy 25:1 says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, basically that's not what they're supposed to be doing. So what a judge does is they make a pronouncement based on what they see, based on what they understand about the people. They make a declaration. They assess the facts of the case and declare someone to be innocent or guilty. Now, the Scriptures talk about justification as a declaration. Let me show you that. Go to Romans 8, 33 and 34. In Romans 8, 33, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So Paul's here is asking this question. Who is going to bring the charge? God is the one who justifies. Justifies here means to declare righteous. Condemn doesn't mean to make wicked. When he says condemn here, it doesn't mean to make wicked, for that would be unjust to make someone wicked on the day of judgment. Therefore, justify means to declare righteous, not make righteous. It's a declaration. If you go back to Romans 3, look at verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 28 of chapter 3. It says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then chapter 4, verse 2 that we read earlier, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Justified means that no one is declared to be righteous by keeping the law. That's what Paul is getting at. Tom Schreiner says, if people did the works of the law, they would be declared righteous. They wouldn't be made righteous. God, as the judge, would declare them to be in the right because they obeyed the law. But righteousness here, as we see, God is declaring them righteous. It is something, it is a declaration that is given to the believer. Paul isn't saying that human beings are transformed. By faith, Paul is saying that they stand in the right before God. Righteousness is a gift he gives to those who trust him for salvation. So believers are counted as righteous or declared as righteous, not because of what they've done, but because of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And God declares us righteous by faith, not by works. That's what Paul is getting at here. So justification is a declaration. It's not a transformation, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It is a declaration. Your status has changed. Your standing before God has changed. You've been justified. So justification is a declaration of status. Secondly, it involves a cancellation of sin, or a cancellation of sin's guilt, we could say. Psalm 130, verse 3, asks the question, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God were to mark our iniquities, no one could stand before him. So we need a cancellation of our iniquities, and we call that forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness means to let go or to cancel or to remit something. Paul Inns in the Moody Handbook of Theology said forgiveness is a removal of charges. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says primarily forgiveness is an act of God releasing sinners from judgment and freeing them from the divine penalty of their sin. Forgiveness is the legal act of God whereby he removes the charges that were held against the sinner because proper satisfaction or atonement for those sins has been made. So forgiveness is a cancellation of sins. It's a canceling of the charges. We are guilty. You are guilty of sin. Forgiveness is removing or canceling the guilt against you for your sins. God acquits the charges that can be brought against you. If you go back in chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for what does Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But in verse 8, notice this, for this is from Psalm 32:1. It says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is the idea of forgiveness. The Lord's not taking this into account. He's canceling the guilt. You are released from penalty. How can you be released from a penalty of sin? Through the cross of Christ. Because remember, there is a penalty for sin. And a penalty must be paid. But Christ paid the penalty through the cross. Remember, maybe a couple of months ago now, we talked about penal substitutionary atonement. Christ went to the cross as a penalty instead of you, the substitute, and he made atonement. He covered, he made peace. Or a helpful definition could be, a punishment must be made, so places we must trade so that peace can be made. Do you remember that one? A punishment must be paid, that's a penalty, so places we must trade, that is substitute and atonement, so that peace must can be made, that is atonement. When we think of the cross, I think we emphasize the fact that we are forgiven by the cross. Our sins are paid for. There is a substitute has gone instead of us, and our sins are paid for. And that's right. I'm not denying that, of course. That would be heretical if I did. But we emphasize forgiveness in the cross. We see it all throughout Scripture, but in the Old Testament, there's a number of images that we're familiar with that talk about forgiveness. I'll mention them to you. For example, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Isaiah 38:17 says, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. And then Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is all Old Testament. The Old Testament is beautiful in its descriptions here, specifically of forgiveness, removing them from us, casting them to the sea, throwing behind the back. Those are beautiful descriptions of the fact that in justification, not only do we have a declaration of a status, but it involves a cancellation of our sins. The debt that is against you has been canceled. It has been done away with. God has forgiven you. So let me ask you this question. Is there anything more that you need to get into heaven? Your sins are canceled. Is there anything more that you need to get into heaven? Yes, there is. It's point number three. Point number three is this, the word imputation, and it says on the screen behind me there, an imputation of Christ's righteousness. An imputation of Christ's righteousness. In justification, there is a declaration upon you of a new status, a right standing with God. That declaration involves a cancellation of your sin and the guilt of your sin, but also an imputation, a giving of the righteousness of Christ. Imputation is this, it's to credit someone with something good or something bad. It's to credit someone with something good or with something bad, to put it on their account, to charge something to someone. Now, the scriptures talk about imputation, and there's actually three acts of imputation that we read about in the scriptures. The first one comes from the garden. Adam sinned. And we read in Romans 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first act of imputation that's described in Scripture is Adam's sin has been credited to your account. Adam's sin has been imputed to all mankind. And on top of that, you sin. I our standing before God, of course, then is condemned. God charges us with the sin of Adam. If you look at the next slide up there, I made a chart here that is your standing before God. And so on the far left side, well, let me explain it this way. It's a number line. And moving to the left, you have numbers in the negative. Moving to the right, you have numbers in the positive. Moving all the way to the left, you have that infinity symbol. That's the negative infinity symbol. And then all the way to the right, you have a positive infinity symbol. So you're standing before God because of Adam's sin being imputed to you as you are condemned. Last week, I lost my wallet. And I got a couple of emails that says my card was charged. Somebody else, I thought, I was actually mistaken, but somebody else, I thought, had used my credit card. They got the purchase, they got that, but it was charged to my account. Turns out it was Amazon trying to do it in the middle of the night and something I had purchased, so it wasn't actually somebody else. But you've gotten your wallet stolen before and somebody else purchased something on your account. It was imputed to you. With fraud protection, thankfully, they take those things away. But anyway, that's the first imputation that we see in the scriptures. Adam's sin imputed to all mankind. The second one is the imputation of our sin to Christ. The imputation of your sin to Christ. When? Upon the cross. Remember, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's imputation. That's crediting. That's, as Wayne Grudem said, thinks of. That is the Father treating the Son as though he's lived your life. That is your sin imputed to Christ. But thankfully, through penal substitutionary atonement, it gets covered. So that's the second imputation that we see in the scriptures, but there's a third one, and that's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account. We have Adam's sin going to all mankind, we have our sin going to Christ, and then we have his righteousness coming to us, imputed to our account. And this is what I came to understand a few years ago. And this really opened my eyes to understand the gospel better and understand justification better. We'll look at a couple of verses. Go to Romans 5, verse 19. Here's imputation. It says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Go back to Romans 4, verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, in verse 11 it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised," that is, he didn't do anything for it, "that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." There's that imputation there, crediting. Now go to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 9. Philippians chapter 3. First start in verse 1. 1 and 2, we have to see this. Philippians 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Then verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision," get this, "who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The true circumcision, true believers, worship in or by the Spirit of God, and they glory in Christ Jesus. That's the positive, glorying in Christ Jesus. The negative, put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul goes on to say, starting in verse 4, I've got plenty of reasons to put confidence in the flesh. I was born here. This happened to me at 8 days old. I'm from this tribe. I've done all these other things. But then, moving on into verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice he's not talking about doing anything. He's talking about knowing. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then here it is in verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that's works, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul is saying, I need righteousness. I want righteousness, but I'm not going to go after the righteousness that could be had if I could obey the law completely. Instead, I want the righteousness to come to me, to be imputed to me, credited to me, and it comes by faith. And it's the righteousness of God. It comes by faith in Christ. Not by works. Paul was sick and tired of playing the works game. And he says, I had it all, but it didn't really count for anything, and so I count it as rubbish so I can get Christ. Because when I get Christ, I get his righteousness given to me. Now, justification is a declaration. You have a new status, a new standing before God. It's also a cancellation of sin's guilt. So think of a court of law. You're standing there. You're guilty. But God, in his grace, doesn't count your sins against you. Instead, he forgives you. Now watch the chart. Go to the next slide here. Here's how we describe forgiveness on this number line here. In my sin, the sin that I inherited from Adam and gave me a sin nature, and then the sin that I did and failed to stand, live up to God's commands and failed to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I am condemned. But by faith in Christ, so there I am on the negative side, right? But by faith in Christ, all that sin that put me on the negative side is canceled out. It's done away with. But it puts me on this number line at what number? Zero. John Piper said, when a teacher cancels from the record an exam that got an F, it's not the same as declaring it an A. He says also, if the bank were to forgive me the debts on my account, that would not be the same as declaring me rich. If I was in debt $1 million and someone erased my debt, how much money would I have? Zero. I'd have nothing. I'd be at blank. Sinclair Ferguson said that if Christ's obedience is limited to his death for us, then what he accomplished for us can only bring us back to the status of Adam before God on the day of his creation. Adam, before he sinned, was pure, but he was there at the zero, we could say, on this number line. So in justification, sin is canceled. We're forgiven. But there has to be something more that occurs with us, because canceling is not the same as crediting. In justification, righteousness is imputed to us. So go to the next slide there. So we go from being condemned in sin to, by faith, getting forgiveness for our sins so that sin is canceled. But through the righteous life of Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. And then we move from the zero to the positive. And I meant it to just go there, the positive infinity side. It just is meant to keep on going because I'm not going to put a number, of course, for Christ's righteousness. But righteousness is credited to us. By faith, dear friend, that's where you are. So as I said, when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the cross, we emphasize forgiveness. And that's good and it's right and it's true. But we also need to see this other side. And that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. I wonder, when you evangelize, have you thought about that? Have you ever brought that up? When you talk about the gospel to your children, do you talk about Christ's righteousness? They need Christ's righteousness. Now, in no way are we saying this is a two-step process. This is one and the same. This is justification, cancellation and imputation. That's a declaration from God. John Frame, in his book, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, said, God also imputes Christ's righteousness. That means that He does not just remove our sins, but positively adds to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So our legal status is not just not guilty, not just neutral, but righteous. God's forgiveness brings us to zero, but the righteousness of Christ takes us far above that in God's eyes. And all of this comes by faith, not by works. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. If your righteousness is as filthy rags, imagine you wearing those filthy rags. Forgiveness is taking those filthy rags off. But if all you have is forgiveness, you're unclothed. But to be given the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith, that is to be clothed with the garments of salvation, to be wrapped in the robe of righteousness, just as a bridegroom decks himself out and a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's justification, dear friend. Francis Turretin, a 17th century theologian, said this. But when we rise to the heavenly tribunal and place before our eyes that supreme judge, by whose brightness the stars were darkened, at whose strength the mountains melt, by whose anger the earth is shaken, by whose justice not even the angels are equal to bear, who does not make the guilty innocent, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates even the lowest depths of hell. Then in an instant, the vain confidence of men perishes and falls, and conscience is compelled to confess that it has nothing upon which it can rely before God. And so it cries out with David, Lord, if thou marked iniquity, who can stand? When the mind is thoroughly terrified with the consciousness of sin and a sense of God's wrath, what is that thing on account of which he may be acquitted before God and reckoned a righteous person? Is it righteousness and hearing in us, or the righteousness and obedience of Christ alone imputed to us? When you evangelize someone, and they tell you, well, you know, I haven't done a whole lot of bad things. You know what you can say? Instead of correcting them only, which you should, you can say, well, have you lived up to God's righteous standard? Do you have righteousness to enter heaven? Because you need to be in a right standing before Him. Your sins need to be forgiven, but you need to have righteousness credited to you. The true doctrine of justification, the biblical doctrine of justification, gives us assurance, does it not? right now, by faith, I know I'm assured. And I know by faith and by my justification, I am as righteous as Christ is, because I've been given his righteousness. We can be delivered from feelings of guilt, and we can throw off the burden of perfectionism. We don't need to do that, because I've been given everything I need in Christ. Well, tonight we've seen that justification is not of works, meaning it's by faith alone. Justification is undeserving, which means it must be by grace alone. And we contribute nothing to it, which means that it's through Christ alone. And that it is, of course, a gracious declaration of God for our sins' cancellation and Christ's righteousness given by imputation. And that, therefore, is all to the glory of God alone. May we delight in these things and know these things only by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these wonderful truths. That in Christ, the record of the debt that is against us is canceled. In fact, he's punished for us. But also that in Christ, his good works, his living up to your standards, is credited to us. Lord, may no one here think that they can earn righteousness. May they all plead for not having a righteousness of their own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Lord, I thank you for this day of worship that we have had here, what we've heard this morning and we've heard tonight and the truth we've been able to sing. I pray that you would take all these truths, Lord, truly nourish our faith, build us up in this most holy faith, sanctify us by these things, prepare us for another week, prepare us for more faithfulness and obedience, prepare us for evangelistic opportunities, and do this all as we anticipate the coming of the righteous one, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.